We have a great national park system in our country. And one of the greatest, if not the greatest park, is Yellowstone National Park. And anybody who goes there, there's one thing they have to see before it's all done, and that is Old Faithful. Nothing like Old Faithful, if you've ever been there. That erupts some 5,000 gallons of boiling hot water to some height of about 150 feet into the air on a regular basis. In fact, record height has been 185 feet. There are lots of other geysers there that are more spectacular, Steamboat and others who are greater in what they can do. But Old Faithful, every 65 minutes, goes out. You might say it like this: Old Faithful is very faithful in what it does. And that's the theme of the message today. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know how important your faith is? How important faith is overall, the critical nature of faith? And indeed it is. It's critical not only for salvation. We have an eternal soul. Our whole soul depends on our faith and what faith we do have, but also on our sanctification, how we grow. There's two ways you really can go in the Christian life. You can go first class, or you can go second class, in a bumpy section, hanging outside the plane some of the time and all the rest. You get there, but it's just not that comfortable to get there that way. And faith makes the difference. Listen to Job. You know, in the midst of personal disaster, Job said in 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Faith makes the difference. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're about to go in that fiery furnace, remember what they said to the king there? Daniel 3:17. If that is the case, our God with whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Faith. Burning furnace. If God wills, he'll preserve us through it. It was faith in God's word that Daniel survived the den of lions. Can you imagine? Hungry lions, no doubt. They were, according to the text. And Daniel, actually the king said to Daniel in 6:23, the king was exceedingly glad for him and commended that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in God. Faith. The critical nature of faith. Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. Faith throughout there, we're going over all the Old Testament saints there, men and women who kept the faith. It says there, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. By faith Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By faith Abraham obeyed. Oh, the power of a living, dynamic, vital faith. It's critical that we grow in our faith in the new walk. But there's a counterpoint. There's an opposite side of it. And Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God, to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. So today we come to the great text, Matthew 17. And if you think now, it's always good, you know, that's why it's good to be reading through the whole Bible on a regular basis. Step back and look at this scene, and you can see parallels in Scripture. As we come to this, I want you to think of a parallel right now. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 3 was baptized. And as he's being baptized, remember the voice out of heaven spoke, right? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. In John 17, we see Christ on the glorious Mount of Transfiguration, and we hear the Father's voice speaks there, too. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And then after he was baptized and heard the Father's voice, he went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. At the Transfiguration, as he heard the Father's voice, he comes down off the mountain. There we see it again. Not Satan, but his emissaries, a lad demon-possessed. Parallels we see. And we see great things here. So as we enter into this text, we need to ask God for help. Let us bow our hearts and our minds and ask him to help us understand the text where we come away a changed people. Father, help. In and of ourselves, we are weak, we are unable, we are helpless and hopeless. But Father, by you, we are victors in Christ, and by your faith that you give to us, we can live a victorious life. Father, wed these words, your words, to our hearts today, that we might indeed be convicted, encouraged, and go on for the Lamb, for his glory. Amen. Inside the bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to take it out and follow along with me. I remind you again, within the first 72 hours after you hear something, you'll forget 95% of it. So if you write it down, it lasts much longer. So jot a few notes down as we go along here. Matthew 17, Here we see the proposition before us. There are four key elements that reveal the critical nature of faith. And the first one we have right off the bat here is the pleading father. The pleading father, Matthew 17, verse 14. Let's look at this pleading father. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. No sooner had Jesus come down from the mount there with Peter, James, and John. Remember, he had them up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And suddenly they're confronted with the reality of life. Isn't that how things go? From one glorious moment to the despair. And that's what we have here before us. Remember the Transfiguration, what it was all about? The Greek word metamorpho means to where we get our word metamorphize, metamorphosis. Where a caterpillar is all of a sudden changed into a butterfly, means changed from the inside out. Where we saw the glorious nature of our Lord, he's man of every man, right? He's made man, but at there he was split in a sense, the same person, but now the Shekinah glory shines out of him and he glows like the sun. Nothing quite like it, this glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast, though, is quite striking, isn't it, as we see here with our Lord. The disciples get a taste of glory of heaven, and now they descend into the abyss of sin, the sin of man. This child has been demon-possessed of all things, a young person, an innocent in a sense, and now has this great malignity. From glory to despair, such is life. Mountaintop high to degradation, down to the low. In the presence of the glory of God to the suffering of a lad with a demon of all things. You can see it in a great painting. The Italian High Renaissance master painter Raphael painted the Transfiguration. In fact, it was rather risky. He painted it daringly, two pictures in one, something unique. This massive painting measures some 12 feet by 6 feet. It's painted on wood, and if you want to see it, you need to go to Rome, but we get a glimpse of it here with us today. Raphael, in this painting here, it was his last painting. He said he was painting very vigorously, put himself into it, and he actually died in the process. And it's believed that one of his students actually completed this painting before us. Take a look at it. It's an amazing painting, isn't it? Here's the Lord on the mount. There we see Moses and Elijah representing the Old Testament. And after the disciples there, Peter makes his unwise comment about the three tabernacles, they in a sense go into coma. When they look up, they hear the Father's voice saying, "Hear him." And the old covenant's gone. The Old Testament's gone. We're no longer there, brethren. Christ has rent the curtain. Now we enter into the new. And it's so clear there in the Father's voice. But then as you look down, besides this glorious presentation on the mount, you see what's going on down here at the same time. Here we see the Father with his lad as he pleads to the disciples of the Lord that remain behind to cure his son. And you can see their perplexity there as they're trying to do what they can, but they can't accomplish what the Father asked. Here we even see a scribe in the lower corner here as he takes on, no doubt, an amusement as they can't accomplish what they've been asked to do. If you notice the painting there, though, the scribe actually has a codicil, a book right there. Sometimes the masters aren't quite up to par. There's no books back in Israel in that time. China had them, but codices didn't come over to Israel until about 3rd century or so. They had parchments, they had rolls, scrolls, but no books. And so here we see much going on in this scene here between the Lord above and the sin below. So much like life, isn't it? Mountaintop high next to the degradation. You ever been there? Maybe things are going so well with the family on a trip or whatever the situation is. Things are going well at home and you just say, boy, it doesn't get better than this, does it? And the next moment, you find out how worse it can get when something happens. Yeah, bad news or some tragedy enters into the family, whatever the case. We've been there. We know what that's all about. Well, that's what we have here. Verse 14, the Father asks the Lord Jesus Christ here now. And verse 15, his request. Lord, have mercy on me, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. He confesses that his son is an epileptic to the Lord, been plagued with this. But the word here in the English, what it is in actually this word for epileptic in the Greek actually means moonstruck. That's the idea behind the Greek word here, moonstruck. It's thought that strange behavior is often generated and brought on and all the more eccentric by the moon cycles above. In fact, we have something like that in our language, don't we? Somebody acts a little bit strange, different, we call them a what? Lunar tick, right? It comes from the moon. That's the same idea behind that word there, from lunar, from moon. So here we see it here. But this word for epileptic here, it's really a general term. Be careful about making it too precise. It's used to describe behavior of varying types of things, from epilepsy to serious disorder to convulsions to an attack to strange behavior. They were just considered epileptic there. So it's not an exact, precise term, not a medical term, but refers to a person who acts crazy or out of control, as we see here with this lad, a general term, if you will. But note his condition here at the end of verse 15. Did you see what it says? He suffers severely. This is not a mild case. This is an awful condition where he violently is thrown into the fire, violently thrown into the water at times. This is no petite mal, but this is a grand mal on a severe order, where he's taken over and thrown down. But now the parallel passage here, Mark actually comments on this in Mark 9:17. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." So this lad not only has these problems, but he's unable to talk, can't communicate, of all things. And Mark also tells us he can't hear. So this child is deaf and dumb, unable to respond to his outside world, locked in his own little world. And on top of all this, did you see what was at the end of Matthew 17:15 here? Look what it says at the end of verse 15. "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." In those days, fires were common. They used them for cooking, used them for lighting, used them for heat. There's fires everywhere. And can you imagine this lad would pass by a fire, this demon would seize him and throw him into that fire. So this lad had to deal with that, and so the family. Can you imagine when this child deals with such? Mark 9:18 puts it like this. "And whenever it seized him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Luke says he actually throws them at will. The idea of smashing them down to the ground, smashing them into a fire, of taking them by water and holding them underneath. This is a demon that has suicidal or murder in its plans for this young man. This demon tried to throw the child down at all times. The text says it was often. It's a common thing, in other words. Can you imagine? We know when we get burned on our arm or something, the severe scars a burn can make. Can you imagine the hideous look of this child when you looked at him, all the scars that he bore from this demon of such? The father's in deep agony. There indeed is great heartache. His child's been in prison now for a number of years in a death trap, a hopeless, helpless situation. You know, I have a grandson, Calvin. I can identify with this. Calvin with autism is trapped in his own little world. Looks like a normal boy, but when it comes to functioning, when it comes to relating, he's just locked in. Verbal, nonverbal skills, he's trapped in there. And I get an idea of what this father's pleading with, working with him so long and wanting hope, and no one can, not even the disciples of the Lord, can heal his son here. So the father goes to the only one who can help him. Who's he go to? The great physician. Notice he doesn't run to drugs or alcohol. Doesn't run off to food. There's so many ways, you know, you take pleasure on it, it tends to sedate the pain, and we Americans know about that. Doesn't run to the mall, max out his credit card. No, he goes to the only one who can help him, the Lord. Smart move. He knows who to take his son to. Not holistic health, not human potential training, not yoga, not stress management skills, not inner strength therapy, not personal empowerment, not guided imagery, not psychotherapy. He goes to the only one who can help, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one. Isaiah put it like this in 45:22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Brethren, there's only one to go to. There's only one we can find hope in, the Lord above. Well, how does this happen? This demon comes in this boy. How do these things come about? You know, we live in an age where it wants to downplay it, and we have our modern education, and Many people don't even believe in Satan or demons today. You know, you can be sure that's the first thing Satan wants you to believe. Unarmed and unprepared, you're open target for him, obviously. How does this happen? Be careful what you subject yourself to. Satan loves open doors and open windows. You leave your door open at night when you go to bed, it's like an open invitation, isn't it? So with Satan. Ephesians 6 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's a whole other world out there we do wrestle against. We need to be careful what we listen to, what we put our mind upon, the kind of music. You know, there's actually a death genre out there of music, heavy death, and even their guitars are shaped like skulls and other things I can't mention. That's the society in which we live today. Be careful what you listen to, what you attach yourself to, what you, even the games and magazines you partake of. Satan loves an open door. And every unsaved person is subject to the control of Satan at will as he roams to and fro. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. And young people, be careful of focusing on death. Listen to Proverbs 6. It says in Proverbs 8, 6 rather, all those who hate me love death. And the more one sins willfully, the more they open themselves up to the possibility of Satan's influences. Yes, there's many ways to invite Satan in. But there's one we can go to, isn't there? He's called life. He's called the Prince of Life. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. A wealthy English family once invited their friends over to have some time at a beautiful country estate. They were going to have a great few days together. But the happy gathering almost was plunged in despair at the beginning. As the children were in the pool, one of them began to drown. He cried out for help. The gardener happened to be nearby. He heard one of the ones yelling for help. He dove in and rescued him. The family was so elated. They couldn't believe it. This youngster happened to be the name of Winston Churchill that he saved. So the family said, we'd like to reward you. What can we do for you? And the gardener hesitated for a moment, and then he made his recommendation. He said, I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor. Well, they said, we'll pay his way. And so they did. Years later, Sir Winston was Prime Minister of England. He was stricken down with pneumonia. Greatly concerned, the king summoned the best physician in all the land to help him. That doctor's name was Sir Alexander Fleming, the man who developed penicillin. You and I have benefited from that, no doubt. He was also the son of the gardener who saved Winston a few years ago, was the same man who saved him again. Winston Churchill said this, rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person. You see, we owe our life to one person. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us alive physically and spiritually. He saves us. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes in the Father but by me. Well, we've seen the pleading of the Father. He pled with the Lord now. He told him what his men could not do. And now we see the powerlessness of the followers. Look at verse 16 with me. Matthew 17, verse 16. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Nine disciples at the base of that mountain, while the Lord's up there with his transfiguration, talking to the three that he took with him, they're at the base, but they're unable to do what the Father asked. In fact, they were given a great commission, right? They were given a great commission to go out and heal and to cast out demons. They have done that many a times. In fact, Mark says in 6:13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Can you see these nine now, though? As they try to rescue this lad, as they try to exorcise this demon. Come out of him. Come out of him in the name of Jesus. Please come out of him. There they are trying to do what they'd done before, but for some reason, they're unable to deliver. The Father told Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 40, so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. What's the problem now? Why can't they bring this demon out of the lad? What's gone wrong? They had a promise back in Matthew 10. Our Lord sent out his teams, and they did great works back there. They were given the power. They have that. They have the promise. They have that. So what's missing? Well, what is missing is the appropriation of the power. It's called what? The faith. It's in your blank right there in your notes. It's the faith. They had all they needed, but they could not do it. They couldn't bring it about, right? The psalmist says in 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There's the key to life right there. It's like the church meeting, you know. The church had a great meeting. They had a farming community. There was no rain for several months. Can you imagine a farming community? So we're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to pray the Lord bring in rain. And all the people said, we know the Lord can deliver. We know He can do it. So sure enough, they had their meeting. Everybody got together. They prayed the Lord. But you know how many brought umbrellas? Nary a one. They all believed, but didn't quite act it out. Someone's told you about Duckland, right? You've heard about Duckland, the parable about the duck. Sunday morning service, all the ducks waddled in dutifully into the church. They all lined up in their pews. They're all the ducks. You might say they had the ducks all lined up in a row. And the duck preacher walked in. He waddled up to the pulpit and opened up his duck Bible. He delivered a beautiful duck message. He said, ducks, you have wings. Wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. You can soar like the eagles above. This is a beautiful message. All the ducks agreed and quacked accordingly, and they shook their little pintail assents to it. And then after the service, sure enough, what'd they do? They all hopped down and waddled home. Nary a one took out even one wing to try to flap it. Oh, we have faith. We have little faith. The pleading of the Father pled to our Lord about His Son. The powerlessness of the followers. The disciples couldn't deliver. They had faith, but not enough. And now we see the perversion of the faithless. Verse 17 of Matthew 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. The Lord's revealing His heart here. He's open, transparent. He's really about head at this point, hasn't He? Jesus Christ is grieved here at their incredible unbelief, right? That's the word that goes in the blank there. At their incredible unbelief. Oh, the unbelievableness of disappointment, right? He mentions the word how long there. How long? How long? Several times. He's been on earth 33 years. He's thinking it's about time to get back home. Remember what up in heaven? He'd order an angel to do this or that, and the angel would do what? Instantly, in a moment, they would obey Him. Not question. They have all the faith. Well, they knew exactly who He is, and they would execute it accordingly. He'd ask an angel to jump, and they'd be jumping, asking how high. But not these disciples. They're of little or no faith at this point. He calls them here faithless. Then note what word He used. He calls them perverse. Interesting word. It means distorted. It means twisted in two. It means corrupt. It's used of craftsmen back in those days when they made a very poor and lousy product. You know what I mean, right? You buy a brand new car and breaks down the first week you get it home, breaks down the next week, breaks down several times the next month, and pretty soon you label that car a what? A lemon. And that's what He's calling these disciples. You're a bunch of lemons. You're distorted in your faith. You're broken down. The whole generation He labels here, if you look at the text, but especially zeroing in on His disciples here, who should have known better. They were faithless, they were fickle, they were unbelieving at this point. In fact, after He loads on them in verse 17, He brings the lad here. Notice what happens. In fact, over in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, He says there, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. You see what that text is saying there about our Lord Jesus Christ? The demons know precisely who He is. Men on earth, oh, they're all confused. Who's Jesus Christ? You can't be sure. Don't be, you know, anybody can make the Bible say anything. Everybody in the universe, every single thing knows exactly who Jesus is, but those who are made in His image, man on earth. Interesting concept. Remember in Acts 19, there we have that itinerant ministry going on. They decide to use the name of Jesus to cast out a demon. And then the demon responds. He says there, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? They know exactly who Jesus is. So in verse 18, Jesus rebukes the demon. And he came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Our Lord spoke, and it happened. He commanded, and it was brought about. In a moment, in an instant. All those years of suffering, all those years of anguish, all those years that child had to deal with this. Now it's over. Remember the storm at sea? Disciples are petrified in the ship. They thought it was going down. They wake our Lord, and our Lord says what? Peace, be still. And in a moment, the inanimate obeys the Lord God from above, the Lord Jesus Christ. The demon in this boy knew he was helpless in a hopeless situation. Here's the master of the universe. When the master speaks, you better believe it's going to obey. It's going to come. It's going to follow the master's direction. And so indeed the demon did and came out of him. Martin Luther in his hymn Mighty Fortress has that great line about Satan. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word. The awesome power, the amazing majesty, the might, the infinite strength of our Lord. He speaks and brings whatever he wants to be. Amazing. And here we see it again, demonstrated. In Luke chapter 9, it says, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. They saw his majesty in the mount of the transfiguration, revealed his glory when he burst forth as the sun shines. But now they see it all the more as he rescues this lad from this demon possession. In an instant, he's freed. The majesty of the risen Lord. That's what Peter says. Remember his epistle about the transfiguration, 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we may know unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that was on the mount when he was transfigured. You see, there's a day coming when everyone's going to see his majesty. When all in the world are going to bow to him, right? Philippians tells us that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. See, either bow to him now, as an unbeliever, go into eternity, but everyone will indeed acknowledge. There's no question. All the demons do right now. They know exactly who he is. And by then, we'll all be in reality, and we'll all see Jesus for who he is. So, the pleading of the Father, heal my son. The powerless of the followers, the disciples couldn't do it. The perversion of the faithless. Oh, our Lord's upset with them. You of no or little faith. And now we see the power of faith, do we not? Now, this is a message. Here's the focus. In case you just didn't get it, so this lad is healed. So what? Well, here's the so what part of the message right here. What's the point of all this? Let's take a look. Verse 19. Matthew 17 and verse 19. Then his disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Good question. Jesus spoke, and what happened? In an instant, in a moment, it was dealt with. The demon was gone. Why couldn't they do that? What was their problem? They spoke. They commanded. They asked. Demon stayed there. Demon liked his home. Well, notice what he says in verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you. Notice a couple things there in verse 20. He says assuredly. That's often translated, I tell you the truth. That's the idea. Some 30 times our Lord says that. Now listen, anytime Jesus opens his mouth, it's truth, right? Anytime he opens his mouth, we all better be listening, right? All ears, you know? But when he says, assuredly, when he says, I tell you the truth, about 30 sometimes, we better all the more be on the edge of our pew. And this is important, brethren. Listen to what our Lord's about to say. And then he calls them here, if you notice verse 20, because of your unbelief, at some versions. Some versions say little faith. The older manuscripts attest to that. You see, they had a faith, right? Our Lord already commended Peter for acknowledging him as the Christ. They had a faith, but it wasn't enough. It was too little, not enough faith. In fact, let me show you what I mean by this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Let's look at a few verses in the previous section of Matthew. Here's the first one I want to look at. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Here's that great Sermon on the Mount, the greatest preacher who ever lived, delivering the greatest message that was ever preached on planet Earth. And right in the middle of this message, our Lord says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We get perturbed and disturbed and so upset about this and that, and guess what? The Lord's on the throne, and he's the majestic one, and he's there to take care of us. Look at Matthew 8:26, a couple chapters over. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Here's that scene in the boat in that horrendous storm. They're scared to death for their lives. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Listen, if there's one place to be on planet Earth, if it's the safest place to be, it's where? With Jesus in a boat. I don't care where the boat is. If you're with Jesus, you're okay. He's the master at the helm. But they have such a little faith. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Is that great incident. Peter, you know, he sees our Lord coming on the water. What's he say? "Lord, if that's you, bid me come unto you." And so he gets out, and what's he do? Not at first. He actually walks on the water, right? Until, you're right, look what happens here. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" We can answer that back in verse 30. What did he do? Took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the storm, and it says what? He was afraid. Once you get fear in you, brethren, you don't have your eyes on the Lord. You don't understand who's in control. You don't understand the master of the universe and what he's done for you at Calvary. And if he's done that, he's certainly going to do the rest in his plan. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Look at this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." I'm sorry, 16, 8. Let's back up a few verses. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. Remember, he's already fed the 4,000. He's already fed the 5,000 at this point. He's asking about bread. Listen to what he says here. "And Jesus perceived it, and he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" They still don't get it. They still have this little weak faith they're operating with. There's the problem. See, if they have one problem, what is it? It's little faith. We all start there when we're born again. We all have a little faith. God usually answers our prayers right at the beginning. He takes care of us, brings us along, but then he wants to toughen us up. My dad has a flower shop, and often to toughen up the flowers, what he does, he takes them out into the cold frames, and as the spring comes on, it toughens them up out there. They get ready for the big day when they actually go outside. So that's what's going on as God perfects us. They have little faith here. You know what your problem is? My problem is when there's frustration in our life, when there's anger in our life, when there's resentment in our life, when there's anxiety, when there's doubt in our life, you know what our problem is? Little faith. That's our problem. Used to be a time when man was on earth, he wanted to eat something. You know what he had to do? He had to pray to the Lord and hope he brought some game by. He could catch it, right? Shoot it down. Bring it down one way or another, right? We no longer live in that age. Now we just go to the refrigerator box. We don't have to pray now, do we? Used to be a time when you wanted your crops to produce, you were completely dependent on the Lord to bring the rain about. Now we just, again, go down to the grocery store. Used to be a time when you went on a trip, it would be really a scary thing to leave your premise. The average person never traveled more than 7 miles in the Middle Ages from the house from the time they're born to the time they die. But if you want to go on a trip, it's a scary thing, so you pray the Lord. But now we have all these protections and features and locks, and we don't pray that much. We operate on our own strength, our own power. Now man is so self-sufficient that actually most people in America don't really think they need God. At least that's how they operate if you look at their prayer life. Did you know right now the breath you take, you might not take the next one, and it's only by God's decree if you take it or not. We're completely dependent on God for everything. We look to him for all things. How much does a Christian today depend on God, as he should? How much does that go on? What's he mean here? What's our Lord teaching his men? What's he teaching us here? I want to be careful now. I don't want to sound like one of these faith healer preachers, you know. If you just have enough faith, your cancer will be gone. If you just have enough faith, your life will turn out and you have $1 million in the bank. No, be careful. I'm not saying that now. Remember when Satan tempted our Lord? He took him to the pinnacle of the temple. In fact, it's interesting there. He said, "His angels will have charge over you." Satan quotes Scripture. Just because someone knows Scripture and can quote it, don't think they're on the right side. And our Lord comes back to him and says what? What's he say there? This is in Matthew chapter 4. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, this presumption. Watch how you live. God expects us to take risks, any risk necessary to obey his will. That's true. Those risks are necessary and must we take. But when we risk it for me, when I want to do my thing my way, when I risk it like that, that's called pride and that's called sin. And there's no guarantee. I'm presuming upon God at that point. You don't throw yourself in front of a semi and say, "God can protect me." You don't go in debt over your head and heels and say, somehow the Lord's going to help me out of this. Watch it. So what is Jesus saying to his disciples here? What's their problem? The disciples certainly attempted to heal this child, right? But after they made their meager try, they stopped trying. They gave up. They went on to other things. So we walk by faith, right? We walk by faith until the storm comes. And once we get inside that storm, oh, it's altogether a different view, isn't it? We've all been there. We of us with little faith, we can't figure our way out. And then our faith stops. We throw up our hands and ask, God, where are you in this? And we try to do it on our own feeble effort and attempt it our way rather than his way. We enter into despair. When faith stops, despair enters. We begin to doubt and worry and fret and upset, and we draw back. We draw away from the things of the Lord. With faith, you can have a joy in the midst of the deepest trials. I don't care how black the storm is, how mighty it is. In the midst of that storm, we can have a joy in the Lord. We know who's on the throne, right? We do know who's on the throne, right? We can at least say that. And as we come to grips with that and understand that, as Romans 8:28 says, this we know, that all things work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that. And if we have a great faith, we can hang on there and make it through that storm. Nehemiah 8:10 says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, little faith says, I believe in God when I can see it, when I can hold it, when I can cling to it, when things are going good. Little faith says, I can make it then. But when the storm comes, then I don't do so good. I sink, as Peter did. But great faith says, I believe in God. What I can't see, I still believe in God. When I'm in the midst of the darkest storm, I can make it. The Lord's going to hold me because the Lord's on the throne, and I have a faith in my God above. Even when my child is wayward, when the doctor report is bad, when there's nothing on the cupboard shelf, when there's nothing in the bank account, when I don't have a job, I know the Lord's at the helm, and he somehow is going to get me through it. It's like the woman in Russia years ago, arrested by the KGB. She was witnessing for Christ when it couldn't be done there. And she said, go ahead. You've arrested me. Throw me in prison. Go ahead. Chop me up in little pieces. Go ahead. I'm right in the presence of the Lord. You know, with that kind of faith, nothing can stop you. She understood that. Little faith does not persist in prayer. It gives up. It does not keep engaged. I've seen in the ministry here two things that happen when the black, dark storms come upon people. Some just stop reading their Bible. They say, where's God? Why has God wronged me? And they just drift away. And they drift away from the services, drift away from everything. And then I've seen people in the midst of the darkest storms, driven to their knees, get all the more tight with the Lord, all the more engaged in the Lord's services, all the more living for him. You see, when the pressures of life come, make sure you get that pressure on the right side that drives you into the bosom of God, rather than the wrong side that drives you away from God. And it all comes down to rest on this one principle, faith. How much faith? The faith that's of God starts out little. May I walk by that faith? 17 of Matthew, verse 20. Notice what he says here as we talk about this faith. Look what he says in 17:20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You see, a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds, isn't it? It's one of the smallest seeds in the world. Jesus said, they have a little faith. Wasn't that like a mustard seed then? A mustard seed is little. Their faith is little, right? So they should be able to move mountains, shouldn't they? Isn't that what he's saying? Well, it's true. Mustard seed starts out small, but what happens then? Mustard seed, the principle of mustard seed is it's little, but what happens when you plant it? It grows into one of the largest trees around. It grows and grows into a very large tree. And if God has planted a sincere faith into our heart, we, by God's grace, need to mind that and develop that and trust in him and see that thing grow into a mighty giant tree. A mustard tree we have before us. In fact, that's what he says in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed in the least of all seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You see, what was started with a little faith, by God's grace, grows into a big faith. When resistance comes, they keep on going. When the dead end comes, when they hit the wall, a great faith keeps them going over the wall. Brethren, what great things can God accomplish through us with a great faith? Can you imagine? But we must exercise it. We must live by it. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Our eyes must be fixed upon the Lord. And when we encounter the roadblocks of life, when we encounter the pitfalls, those giant black storms of life, we don't stop. We redouble our efforts. By faith, we cry out to God, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And we go forward by His grace. We do what is right. We keep His commandments. Well, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By faith, we can. So you hang in there. You keep praying. You keep developing your prayer life. Remember in the garden, in that great Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 7, verse 7, He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That little faith that started out so little can grow into something magnificent. They made feeble fleshly attempts, these disciples, but if they had a bigger faith, how they could have delivered. In fact, you see what this mustard seed growing in faith can do? It says you can what here? You can move mountains. Does that mean I have a great faith, I could take the Rocky Mountains, plant them on the west side of Toledo, and tonight we can watch a beautiful sunset over the Rocky Mountains right here in our hometown of Toledo? Is that what that means? Doesn't mean that, does it? Move mountains. That's what our Lord says. But as we know, that's a figure of speech. When Jesus referred to Herod as that fox, you don't think I'm with a pointed nose and long pointy ears, do you? No, that's a metaphor, right? Script. All languages have figures of speech. Similes, metaphors, and all the rest that go with it. And that's what we have before us here. This is the figure of speech. The Jews used this figure of speech to remove mountains, which meant getting past great difficulties. In fact, Barclay in his commentary puts it like this, and I quote, a great teacher who could explain and resolve difficulties was regularly known as an uprooter and even a pulverizer of mountains. In fact, the point is not moving mountains. There's seldom going to be a time in our life where you have to have a mountain moved out of your way. That's not the point, is it? But the point is what? There's going to be giant problems in our life, right? Difficulties, impossibilities, and we can move those. Isn't that what the end of verse 20 really says? See the context there? Look what he said at the end of verse 20. And nothing will be impossible for you. Can I repeat it again? And nothing will be impossible for you. By faith, by great faith. You got a problem? You got a problem with a relationship with someone? Your job, your teacher, your parents, your children? You got a problem in direction of life? Here's an idea. Pray. And then pray. And then pray a whole lot more. But here's a warning for you. I often find when I pray, when I have a problem with someone else, guess what God does? I think the other person needs changing. He changes me. Convicts me of my sin. The Lord does that at times. Do you know how mighty, potent, effective prayer is? Do you really know how it is? Do you really identify with this? You think this is part of your life? I can prove it to you if it is or isn't. Last 168 hours. Last 7 days. How many hours have you spent in prayer? That tells you everything about your mighty faith or little faith. Last 168 hours. A few years ago, there was a great seminar on prayer. Some 17,000 people came out to it. They surveyed every single individual. They were asked the question, how many minutes a day do you pray? Now, you would think at that kind of seminar, there'd be, you know, an extra cut above. They'd be all the more engaged in this practice of prayer. The average person, that 17,000, the average person prayed how many minutes?
Five
minutes. They said they had a great faith. They at least came to the conference. But their prayer life would show something else. James 5:16. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we believe it? Look at your last 7 days. That'll tell you. Is there a passion in your prayers? You're talking to the living, mighty God of the universe, and you have a direct access to Him. The veil's been rent. Christ's blood has been shed. Now we can enter directly into His very presence. Is there a passion? Or are you just mouthing some words? I need to confess, some of my prayers don't measure up to what I preach. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to grow in your faith? Faith starts by hearing the Word of God, and faith continues by being in the Word of God and doing God's will. And that the antidote to little faith is what? Read God's Word, do His will, and pray more. And the more you pray, the more your faith grows. The better you know someone, the better you know someone. And the more you know God, the more you can trust Him, and then you know the one you have to go to then. The antidote to little faith. William Graham Scroggie said it like this: a prayerful life is a powerful life. A prayerless life is a powerless life. Most Christians understand that. They know what that means. Little faith, little prayer in my life. Great faith, great prayer in my life. There it is. Great prayer is the antidote to little faith. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Amazing. Jacob wrestled and prayed that Esau's mind was changed from 20 years of revenge. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Isaiah prayed and in 12 hours, 185,000 Assyrians lay dead on the field. Elijah prayed. And after 3 years of drought, what happened? The heavens rained down the rain from above. There were only two classes of men, only two. Those who call upon the Lord and those who profane the name of the Lord. You're either one or the other. How's your prayer life? Much passion? Could it be improved? Is there not much going on in your prayer life? Maybe there's not much going on, and maybe not much of anything. It's because you really don't know the person. He's a stranger. You know, if I see a stranger on the street, I really don't say much to him, right? If you don't know the Lord, you're not going to say much to him. You won't have much of a prayer life. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal, intimate, passionate love affair with the King above? Is it evident? Do you see your sin? Do you see how gross your sin really is? The greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and great commandment. The greatest sin is to hold God at arm's length. I did that for 27 years of my life. I'm the greatest sinner there is. Wanted nothing to do with it. I'll be religious, sure. I'll say a prayer here and there. I'll even read the Word a little bit, but I'm not serious. You're not serious. The center of my life around the King? Jesus? I didn't do that, so that's the greatest sin. And we all have the greatest sin, don't we? We're all bathed in the greatest sin. We have black holes in our heart, but the beauty is the wages of sin is death. That's true. We all should go to hell. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. It's not what you do, it's what He's done. If you think there's one thing you can do for your salvation, you don't know what it means to be saved. You haven't really seen your sin. If you really see how hopeless and helpless you are, there's only one thing to do. That's to what? Cry out for help. It's like the drowning man who thinks he can save himself. He's drowning. All he can do is cry out and someone saves him. And that's all we can do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe upon Him. And you'll have everlasting life. Peter said it like this in 1:5. 1 Peter. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'll close with this. In the 19th century, there's a great preacher by the name of George Mueller. And at one point in his ministry, he began to pray for individuals he knew that needed to be saved. So he just intently prayed for these five individuals. And it was not until 5 years later that the first one came to Christ. 5 years praying, finally came. After 5 more years, 2 more came to Christ. After 25 years, finally the fourth one came to Christ. Fifth one, he still prays. He dies. At his funeral, they talk about this, but the one hadn't been saved yet. 2 months after his funeral, guess what happened? Got saved. He prayed 50 years for that individual. Great faith has great prayers. Expect great things from their great King. May we be a praying church. Let us pray.